Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, verses 26 through 29, which begins in our church Bibles on page 832, as well as in your bulletin. Please stand if you are able as we read from the New Testament. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of it again. I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Please be seated.
Let's ask God to be at the center of our worship now as we continue by looking at his word. Father, we pray with the psalmist these two prayers. Open our eyes, Lord, that we might see excellent things in your law. Because your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Lord, would you feed us in a way only you can feed us? Would you guide us in that way that only you can guide us? And would you encourage us in the gospel in the way that only you can, Lord, our loving Heavenly Father? Through Jesus Christ and by your Holy Spirit, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're continuing with our series on Luther and the Reformation. And in that light, I want to introduce you to a short scholarly video.
And a one, and a two.
When I was just a younger man, I studied canon law. All effort was a challenge, it was just to please my pa. Then came the storm, the lightning struck, I called upon St. Anne. I shaved my head, I took my vows in Augustinian. No papal bulls, indulgences, and transubstantiation. Speak your mind against them and face excommunication. Nail your theses to the door, let's start a reformation. Papal bulls, indulgences, and transubstantiation. When Tetzel came near Wittenberg, St. Peter's prophet sore, I wrote a little notice for the All Saints bulletin board. You cannot purchase merits for we're justified by grace. There's 95 more reasons, brother Tetzel, in your face. So papal bulls, indulgences, and transubstantiation. Speak your mind against them and face excommunication. Nail your theses to the door, let's start a reformation. Papal bulls, indulgences, and transubstantiation. They loved my tracts, adored my wit, all were exemplar. The Pope, however, hauled me up before the Emperor. Are these your books? Do you recant? King Charles did demand. I will not change my diet, sir. God help me, here I stand. No papal bulls, indulgences, and transubstantiation. Speak your mind against them and face excommunication. Nail your theses to the door, let's start a reformation. Papal bulls, indulgences, and transubstantiation. Duke Frederick took the wise approach, responding to my words. My knight in Georgia's hostage in the kingdom of the birds. Use Brother Martin's model in the languages you see. Stay locked inside a castle with your Hebrew and your Greek. Oh, papal bulls, indulgences, and transubstantiation. Speak your mind against them and face excommunication. Nail your theses to the door, let's start a reformation. Papal bulls, indulgences, and transubstantiation. Let's raise our steins and conquered books while gathered in this place. And spread the word that Catholic is spelled with lowercase. The word remains unfettered when the spirit gets his chance. So come on, Katie, drop your lute and join us in our dance. So, papal bulls, indulgences, and transubstantiation. Speak your mind against them and face excommunication. Nail your theses to the door, let's start a reformation. Papal bulls, indulgences, and transubstantiation.
Never let it be said that we don't endeavor bring you works of the greatest, highest intellectual merit. You know, I like that, and I think somehow Luther would have liked that too. Maybe you'll be able to appreciate it with him one day. And if you get nothing else out of our short series, I trust you will remember when people ask you about the Protestant Reformation and Martin Luther, you will chime up. Papal bulls, indulgences, and transubstantiation. I'm very grateful, it needs to be said, to Alan Lee and Zach Collins for allowing me to throw them into the deep end of preaching on this while I was off enjoying myself in the country of Spain. Alan, as you will recall, dealt 2 weeks ago with the truth that the church of the 16th century had forgotten that the Bible is the sole and only authority for Christians. By the way, a papal bull is not some breed of Vatican cattle. Papal bulls were, and they still are, the official decrees of the Pope to the church. It was a papal bull in 1520 that demanded that Luther recant 41 of his 95 theses. It was a papal bull in 1521 that excommunicated him. But Luther, at the Diet of Worms, stood with Scripture alone, and he said, "I can believe neither Pope nor councils. I consider myself convicted by the testimony of Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience," he said, "is captive to the Word of God." And Zach, last week, spoke about the doctrine of the justification of Christians by faith alone. And this is what Luther argued. There is no evidence for any other method of making ourselves right with God. Not purgatory, not indulgences, nor any other scheme. There is no work that a person can offer to make themselves right with God except for the simple work of believing by faith that Christ's work on the cross is all that one needs to be made right with God. And even that work. Which brings this then on our communion Sunday, following the little video, to the doctrine of transubstantiation. We're going to deal with this in three parts. First, what the Bible says that Jesus taught at the Last Supper. Second, how the Catholic Church has interpreted these verses and how Luther and the Reformers responded. And third, the difference then that makes to how we understand and benefit from communion. Let me say before we start, I know that this isn't easy, which is one of the reasons I started with a rather humorous video, because this does require a great deal of thinking. People were upset about these issues and passionate about these issues. They went to war over these issues, and they spent a great deal of time thinking about these issues. And so it's right that we too should spend some time thinking about what Christ has given us and what it means. So, bear in mind what Jesus taught at the Last Supper. If you'll look, please, in your bulletins at this passage in Matthew chapter 26. And you can find the same in the church Bibles or on your phones. So just these four verses with very slight variations in the Gospels of Mark and Luke are what we have in the words of institution that Jesus gave us to describe the Lord's Supper. Paul has something similar in 1 Corinthians 11, which we often use to frame our communion services. But essentially what Paul says describes the same exact thing. In other words, there was no disagreement between the writers of the New Testament as to what Jesus said in the institution of the Lord's Supper. On the contrary, notice, there was considerable attention paid to what he did say. So that every word and every action that Jesus instituted at the Last Supper was written down and noticed. And I want you to see that's curious because the Bible doesn't pay the same kind of attention to the other sacrament, for instance, for baptism, say. How Jesus himself was baptized or how the disciples themselves and the apostles after them then went through the rite of baptism. It's not described in nearly the same detail. So the question initially before us is, why was such attention paid to this? Well, probably two reasons. The first is that what Jesus was saying and doing was something new and something different. The Last Supper, as you may know, was a Passover meal. It fell at Passover. It was celebrated at Passover just the night before Passover would normally have been eaten. And it was probably eaten in a hurry, but Jesus, representing the head of the family, had unleavened bread and wine on the table. That's what the gospel writers tell us. In the Passover Seder, the head of the family would begin by referring to the bread. He would say, "This is the bread of affliction which our forefathers ate when they left Egypt." And he would encourage those who were present to identify themselves with the Exodus generation that had been brought up in Egypt, to think through their experiences and to imagine themselves there. And then he would begin by breaking the bread, giving thanks for it, and this is the prayer: "Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who bringest forth bread from the earth." We're told that Jesus gave thanks and he blessed it, as he would have been expected to do, the bread. But then he added something new. Holding the torn bread, he offered it to his disciples and said something that had never been said before: "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you." And in the same way, at the end of the meal, the eyewitnesses tell us that after they had all eaten, a cup of wine was shared, the third four cups, which would typically be shared by the family in the Passover. It was the same so-called cup of blessing. And when Jesus had said the blessing and given the cup to the disciples, interestingly, without drinking it himself, he again added words that they'd never heard before: "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many." Moses' words from Exodus perhaps came into their minds because the blood in Exodus, the blood of sacrificed animals we read there, was sprinkled on the altar and then sprinkled on the people. And Moses had called it in similar terms. He said, "The blood of the covenant which the Lord has made for you." And now Jesus was saying, "This is the new covenant, a new relationship for you, through me, with God the Father, marked by the blood of a superior and singular sacrifice." And so Paul, in Passover terms, says, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us." So I think it's vital to come to communion that Jesus took a ceremony which was ancient and profoundly well known to the Jews, and then using the words of it, moved it to this moment in Matthew 26, and to this person, and to this new covenant, he said, through him for us. But there's also a second reason why the Gospels and Paul should want us to pay close attention to what Jesus said. And that is that this was an event. It was to be imitated and copied. It wasn't to be a one-off event in the life of the church. So notice Luke and also Paul, if you look elsewhere there in the Bible, also records here Jesus' commands where he says, "Do this," in other words, copy this, "do like I've done here, in remembrance of me." If not only the apostles, but the whole church were to eat this ancient and yet in Jesus' new meal, they were to take it with them also into the future. Until Jesus comes back, he's saying, "You should be copying what I'm doing." And for that to happen, obviously, you had to know in detail what Jesus said and what Jesus did at the Last Supper. So it's with those two things in mind, the fact that this is an attended-to imitation of Jesus' physical actions and his spoken words, that really brought this, when people discovered the Bible again, really it was given to them again at the end of the Renaissance in the 16th century, they discovered these words in the face of the traditions of the church of the day. And this was the question: what did Jesus mean by these words? What did Jesus mean us to practice by these words? What would Jesus have us understand? So second here, how then did the Catholic Church interpret these verses? And how did Luther and the other Protestant reformers answer them? As I said, I spent a lot of time in the last few weeks in central and northern Spain in the medieval pilgrim cities of Salamanca and Santiago de Compostela. I really recommend them. They're just tremendous places, lovely people, and the food was abundant, plentiful, and comparatively cheap. So I have some pictures for you. I promise not too many. I want you to see this because some of the places we went to exemplified what the church was in the medieval era, but also what it meant to be after the Reformation. So this first picture, this is the church of Santo Esteban in Salamanca. It's a picture here above the door. This is the kind of way that the church represented teaching for people. As they came in, people would look above to see not only that this was the church of St. Stephen, but to see the story, right, of St. Stephen, the stoning of Stephen, pictured there in stone for them above the door. This next picture, this is in Santiago de Compostela. This is the pilgrim mass for those pilgrims who've gone all the way, some 750 kilometers across the top of Spain, and they end up in this pilgrim mass at the Cathedral of St. James. I didn't take this picture, by the way. But you can see the spectacle here of the mass, the incense. I forget exactly the proper Spanish name for this, but the colors and the altar and the Eucharist and this huge swinging thing with incense, that's what I can't remember the name of. I think we call it a thurible, but there's a great Spanish name for it, which Ray knows, so you can ask Ray. And thirdly, here in the cathedral is a statue above the reliquary, the alleged bones of James the Apostle. And the day we were there, there was a long line to see the reliquary, not to see the actual bones, but to see the reliquary and to be in the presence of the bones of St. James. And I thought to myself, isn't this remarkable? Because this is 2017, not 1517. And people are still lining up. This is the power still of these things, even in this modern era, even 500 years after the Reformation. But as you see this, as you see the church of the Counter-Reformation, as you see these churches of Europe, the medieval church was sort of like a multiplex cinema where people would go and they would watch the spectacle. The priest would raise the host, as he does in Catholic churches across the world today. Right, he would raise the bread at the moment of consecration, and people were taught that at the moment that the host was raised, typically a little bell was rung. I used to have to do that as an acolyte. The bread and wine at that moment, Catholics understood, they were taught this, it was transformed by the Holy Spirit into the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ in the Mass. And we have records of people in the Middle Ages, in these multi-chapeled cathedrals of the Counter-Reformation, running from one consecration of the bread and the wine to another, hoping that some of the spilled-out grace of that transformation in the Mass would spill out onto them. That was the medieval world. It's still a world that in some way endures. It was a mystical world. It was a world where the church did your thinking for you and your role was simply to conform, to attend, to receive, and to experience these things. The Mass was and is still taught by the Catholic Church to be a sacrifice that the church commits to Christ, who then offers his body and blood over again in every Mass to God the Father. You know, that's disputed by many people who speak for the Catholic Church. And I think we need to speak to them as friends in these matters, but these are matters of disagreement. So I'm reading from the current catechism of the Catholic Church. The bread and wine will be offered by the priest in the name of Christ in the Eucharistic sacrifice in which they will become his body and blood. It is the very action of Christ at the Last Supper, taking the bread and a cup. To receive communion is to receive Christ himself. And they mean that literally, and they mean that time and again in every new Mass. And reading the Bible in this great process of reforming the Catholic Church in the 16th century, The reformers who had dealt with the source material, right, with the Bible itself, objected. Christ cannot be sacrificed again, they said. He, as Scripture says, has been sacrificed once and for all. God's grace in any form is not something that the church or any Christian can contribute to, but comes entirely by God's work and mercy and grace through Christ to us, the undeserving. We receive Christ not by this experience of the Mass, but by being shown Christ in the gospel, receiving him by faith, and being nourished not by transformed bread and wine, but by his renewing word as we look at the cross of Jesus. And you can see this. You can see this in the furniture and the layout of Protestant churches ever since the Reformation. The pulpit now is at the center of Protestant churches, not the altar as it was, which was a place of sacrifice. No, instead it is the word which must come first. So the reformers, I hope you can see this, agreed about that. They agreed about that. That was the seismic event of the Reformation. Moving the cross to the center of all things through the preached word. But the reformers didn't agree on everything. We forget how emotional an issue this was for people. At the colloquy of Marburg in 1529, Luther was brought together with another reformer, Ulrich Zwingli, in debate to see if they could patch up their differences. To give you a sense of the immensity of this one issue, at the end of their conference, they agreed wholeheartedly to 14 out of 15 issues, but they would not and could not and did not agree on communion. So much so that Luther, walking away from that colloquy, said that he doubted whether Zwingli was even a Christian. Luther rejected transubstantiation, the idea that God changes the bread and wine literally into the body and blood of Jesus in the communion service, because he said, as Zwingli did, that there was no evidence for it in the Bible. However, he couldn't entirely let go of the idea that Christ was still in some way physically present. If not actually in the bread and wine transformed, then around them. And it's confounded many theologians since exactly how he worked this out. He was either a genius or he was majorly missing something. In fact, he snuck down. This was typical Luther. He snuck down one night at Marburg and wrote in chalk on the table, "Hoc est corpus meum," this is my body. Then he covered the words with the tablecloth, so the next day he could dramatically unveil them to the crowd and point to the words as if to say, transubstantiation may be wrong, but what are you going to do with what Jesus said? This is my body. Well, what do we do with these words? Where is Jesus? When we celebrate communion together as we understand it from the Bible, where is Jesus? Three things to practically bear in mind then as we close. The first is that communion, as we understand it, as the reformers taught it from the Bible, is about Passover. It's not about do-over. The Last Supper, which was, let's not forget, the actual context for the institution of communion, was a Passover meal. The disciples, as Jews, were remembering the events of that first Passover as if they were experiencing them directly again. That was part of their practice. So when Jesus says to the disciples, do this in remembrance, in remembering me, he's not asking them in one sense to do anything that they hadn't been used to doing. But the focus, the locus of it is changing. And he's saying, think of the events of this night. Remember the events of this night. And think about my cross by which I will bring your deliverance, because I am your exodus, because the angel of death will bring his plague on me, and my blood will be on the lintels of your house in the Passover, the same way that you would eat the lamb and daub its blood. Think of me that way. So there can be no suggestion that Jesus is being sacrificed here again. The Bible makes clear that has already and finally and definitively happened, and that his sacrifice is sufficient, and it is done, it is finished. And in real terms, which is one of the reasons, like the Passover Seder, we share a physical meal together. We don't just simply give you pictures. The Bible has you tasting the elements of communion. Because what happened in history was a real thing. Christ has died to atone for your sins. And Christ has been physically raised, as we will be physically raised ourselves one day. To do what? Well, to share this meal with him. That is the promise of the Bible. And secondly here, communion is about representation, not transformation. Luther, as we've seen, though he rejected transubstantiation, insisted nevertheless that this is my body meant this is my body. Zwingli, for his part, who was really at the other end of the theological spectrum, said we shouldn't be surprised when we see this at the language of symbolic representation. If Jesus could say, I am the door, or I am the vine, should we really be surprised that he says, this is my body, which means this is a sign of my body? And although Luther was likely wrong in his midway view, he was surely right that Jesus was speaking in the strongest and most graphic terms about his own flesh and his own blood in John chapter 6, when he says of them that he will give his flesh as the bread of life and his blood as the sacrificial instrument by which the world might be saved. So we need to be very careful with communion, because these things are about him. Neither, on the one hand, to treat the bread and the wine as objects of veneration and to worship them, processing in with them or holding them up to heaven or kneeling before them or adding any other kind of artistry which would suggest that they and not Christ and his cross are the focus of this meal. Nor, on the other hand, and this is the warning, I think, to the Protestant church, to treat them too casually. You know, people have debated, should we perhaps substitute Coke and chips for wine and bread? Should we, when we are friends together, be able to take communion with one another? Does it matter that these warnings are given and that these encouragements from Scripture are given quite specifically about the way in which we're to take communion? And then we'd say from the Bible that the bread and the wine are symbols, yes, but they're strong symbols, not weak symbols. Communion is about representation of the cross, but it's a representation in the strongest possible terms. Because Jesus says in John 6, my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. And so those things are. These things are not as you look to communion, but as you look to the promise of Jesus at the cross. And thirdly, finally, communion is for the body. That is, for Christ's body, the church. And it's not about Jesus' physical body. All that we have concluded, I suppose, begs the question then, well, where is Jesus in the communion? Where is he in the communion meal? You know, before the invention of the telephone, nobody would have guessed that somebody might have a conversation with somebody at great distances. I have to tell you this story. This happened a few weeks ago. My son, Johnny, who's in Spain, FaceTimed his grandpa, who was in Maryland, and grandpa was born 81 years before FaceTime was invented. And he saw Johnny in Spain and discovered he was in Spain and he was in Maryland. And this was his response. He was totally flabbergasted. He had came as total news to Grandpa that that could happen. And in the same way, I think we take that communication for granted now, but communion, which has the same root, right, as communication, is with someone who is so much greater and yet at the same time is so much further away and yet also closer than we can imagine. I wonder if you've thought about this. Even as Jesus was ascending to heaven and telling the church that he was returning physically to his Father, He said, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So this is the puzzle, right? This is the question. Where is Christ in communion? John Calvin, who's the reformer that we look most to, argues that Christ is truly present in communion by his Spirit and in such a way that we should expect him to be really and uniquely present here in this time in our service as we celebrate communion together, thinking about the cross. How is Jesus really here? Well, really enough, think about this, that Paul warned the Corinthians in an exceedingly exodus kind of way that Christians were getting sick or even dying because they weren't respecting the presence of God during the communion service. So while the Catholic Church is careful to see how communicants treat the bread and the wine, because that's where they think the presence of Christ is, we in the Reformed tradition are careful to see that we recognize that Christ is really present by his Spirit, which doesn't mean in any lesser way, but in fact in a way, in a greater way, as we enjoy communion together. So what does that mean? Well, it means, among other things, that we are conscious of the limits that God has set on us through Scripture as we fence the table. And we use the bread and the wine, but as we do so, we focus not on them as elements, but on what they point to the cross of Jesus. And why do we have you come forward? And why do we ask those who are only Christians to take communion? Well, it's because communion is about his body, the church. Jesus loved the church, we're told, and gave himself up for her. So Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 11 to discern the body. Isn't that interesting? To discern the body, as in to discern the body, his body, the church, as we take communion. Not the physical body and the bread, but the whole body of Christ for whom Jesus died. So we have you come forward, not simply as individuals, but as the whole church, because as we do so, we're saying with the New Testament, there is one bread in Jesus Christ. And we who are many are still one body, for we all partake of the one bread. I know this is a lot to think about, but I'm going to have Luther have the last word to encourage us as we ourselves prepare for communion this morning. What is communion for? It is, he answers, to be the benefit and the fruit, the strengthening of our faith, not doubting that Christ's body and blood were given and shed for us, and that our sins by Christ's death certainly are forgiven. Let's pray. Lord, help us to reverence not human tradition, not flawed human understanding from whichever denomination it may come, but to reverence Jesus Christ in the cross, that work which he has done for us, by whose sacrifice we are completely rescued and redeemed, and that in the light of that redemption, we are welcomed in your presence as your adopted sons and daughters. Lord, what could be greater than this? What could be more powerful than this? What more astonishing glory or spectacle could there be than this? What greater thing might we have to look forward to than as we share communion today, remembering and looking forward to sharing it with you together in your presence finally, physically, on that day? Lord, we are not equal to these things, but may we live in the good of them, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.